Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, I'm Pastor Fred. We're doing prayers for today, which is basically a system of recitation of prayers. And if you care to pray with me, to join with me in these prayers, God be praised. So we're going to start with how the head of the family should teach his household to pray morning and evening. In the morning, when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then, kneeling or standing, repeat the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, you may also say this little prayer. I thank Thee, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, Thy dear Son, that Thou hast kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray Thee that Thou wouldst keep me this day also from sin and every evil, so that all my doings and life may please Thee. For into Thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let Your holy angel be with me, so that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And then go joyfully to your work, singing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments, or whatever your devotion may suggest. Let's take a pause here. Calling our baptism in the daily devotion. We receive holy baptism only once in our lives. Knowingly to receive it a second time would be sacrilege. Nevertheless, holy baptism is not a sacrament which merely is a momentary meaning or has only a transitory effect, to be received and then to be forgotten. Because the grace of holy baptism is lifelong, we should remember our baptism every day. There are various ways to do this. We can celebrate the anniversary of our baptism as our spiritual birthday, just as we observe the anniversary of our physical birth. We can frame our baptismal certificate and hang it on the wall. We can let every baptism that we witness in our parish church recall to us that we too became Christians through this holy sacrament. But good as these reminders are, the Small Catechism of Martin Luther offers a better way. One appendix thereto is captioned, How the Head of the Family Should Teach His Household to Pray Morning and Evening. The caption might just as well have read, How the Head of the Family Should Teach His Household to Remember Their Baptism Morning and Evening. In the morning, when you get up, and in the evening, when you go to bed, you shall bless yourself with the sign of the Holy Cross. We make this symbol of our faith by touching first our forehead, my Lord Jesus Christ, who is my head, then touching our breast, became man for me, then our right shoulder, and was crucified for me, and then our left shoulder, and has entered into my heart. We remember thereby that in holy baptism we received the sign of the Holy Cross, both upon our forehead and upon our breast, in token that we had been redeemed by Christ the Crucified. As we make the sign of the Holy Cross, we are bidden to say, In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. We recall, as we repeat these words, that we were baptized into the name and into the household of the triune God. Then, kneeling or standing, we are to repeat the creed of the holy apostles, our sponsors at our baptism, or we ourselves, if we were old enough, repeated it as a confession of the saving faith which the Holy Ghost in and through baptism worked in us. By this saying, the creed, even twice a day, we are better kept from lapsing into soul-destroying doubt and disbelief. Finally, because we are members of the body of Christ, we are to say for the whole church a prayer, and also for the family of the church, even the Our Father. When we were baptized, the pastor, his hand upon our head, spoke this prayer in concert with those who stood by, in order, as the ritual says, to implore the blessing of God upon us. If we choose, we may summarize the benefits of holy baptism by adding the lovely little prayer that blessed Martin Luther commends to our devotion, with its notes of thanksgiving for God's protection, of petition for divine help and pardon, and confidence in the power of the Almighty God and of His and our holy guardian angel to thwart the vicious plotting of the foe of souls. This prayer, be it noted, we may say, the making of the sign of the cross and the repetition of the invocation, the creed, and the Our Father are part of the Catechism's prescription. Heavenly Father, let me daily and diligently remember that through holy baptism, I have been made a member of thy family, the church, and of the body of Christ, which is the church, a recipient of his pardon, a partaker of his priesthood, a vessel of his grace, a co-worker with thee. Amen. Let's take a pause. On the reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became man when the angel Gabriel announced to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she was to become the Mother of God, and she accepted. Then it was that the Word became flesh. Mary also used this term when she consented to the message of the angel. It is strange that the term Word, W-O-R-D, Word, should be so closely associated with the Incarnation. Why should this be? The second person of the Blessed Trinity is called the Word of God by St. John. There are two reasons for this. One, it tells us something about the relation of God the Son to God the Father. As a word expresses an idea, so the Son of God is the perfect expression of the divine mind. He is the reflection of the Godhead. Two, we know from scriptures that God spoke of old through the prophets. And now he speaks to us through the Son, who taught and still teaches the Word of God to men. The Son is called the Word of God because he has made known to us the words of salvation. Why was the word of the prophets not sufficient? Why the incarnation? Simply because the spoken word is not enough. A teacher explains a problem in arithmetic, yet this is not enough. The teacher must show what he means by going to the blackboard so that the children can see how it is to be done. For the same reason, the spoken word of God is not enough. Therefore, God determined to send the living word, his only begotten Son. As the living word of God, he showed us what God was like, and he showed us the pattern of a perfect life, and we have the assurance that this Christ's life can be in us. Through the incarnation, men could see him full of grace and truth. For the same reason as the incarnation, the Holy Communion was given to us. The Holy Communion is called the visible word. Here we have the assurance that he who became incarnate, namely was made man, is still incarnate, a human being, actually present at the altar. Thus the incarnation continues in the communion. Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ is born in us today. And at the altar, Jesus says, "This is my body." Let's take a pause. Meditation on Luke chapter 2, verses 26 to 45. The necessity of the incarnation. The incarnation was necessary, first, with regard to faith. Hence, St. Augustine says, in order that man might journey more trustfully toward the truth itself, the Son of God, having assumed human nature, established and founded faith. It was necessary, the incarnation was necessary in regard to hope. Hence, St. Augustine says, nothing was so necessary for raising our hope as to show us how deeply God loved us. And what could afford us stronger proof of this than that the Son of God should become a partner with us of human nature? The incarnation was necessary with regard to charity. Hence, St. Augustine says, what greater cause is there of the Lord's coming than to show God's love for us? If we have been slow to love, at least let us hasten to love in return. The incarnation was also necessary with regard to the full participation of the divinity, in order to teach us how great is man's dignity, and in order to free man from the slavery of sin, which, as Augustine says, ought to be done in such a way that the devil should be overcome by the justice of the man Jesus Christ, and this was done by Christ satisfying for us. A mere man could not satisfy for the whole human race, and God was not obligated to satisfy. Hence, the Redeemer had to be true God and true man. Hence, we find in Bethlehem, weakness is assumed by strength, loneliness by majesty, morality by eternity, in order that one and the same mediator of God and man might die in one and rise in another. For this was our fitting remedy. Unless he was God, he would not have brought a remedy. And unless he was man, he could not have set an example. It is because the Redeemer was born a true man and is a true man that the real presence in the Holy Communion is of such great comfort to us, for he is present, a true man who is tempted as we were tempted. Let us take a pause. Meditation on Romans chapter 6. It was necessary for the divine Redeemer to be a true man so that he could, as our substitute, fulfill the law, suffer and die for our sins. Christ's death on the cross was a great sacrifice. Death in itself has no value, but death willingly undergone as a test of one's perfect obedience to the doing of the will of God on earth is perfect obedience and therefore the supreme sacrifice. Christ was God, but he was also man. And as man, he preferred to lay down his life rather than swerve one iota from doing what he came into the world to do, namely, the will of his Father, and to do it perfectly. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death on the cross. This sacrifice of perfect obedience was more than sufficient to counterbalance the ruin caused by man's sin in this world. And that is what we mean when we say, by Christ's death we are redeemed. Our Lord wished that the memory of his redeeming sacrifice should be perpetual in the church. For this reason, he instituted the sacrament of the altar on the night before he was betrayed and died on Calvary. He pledged himself to death for the world's salvation by means of a simple, solemn, beautiful rite. He then told his disciples to repeat this ceremony in remembrance of him, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And as St. Paul tells us, that through the celebration of the Holy Communion, we show forth his death, that is, we proclaim his death. This the Church does every Sunday in the celebration of the Holy Communion. Meditation on Hebrews chapter 9. By the blood of Christ, the New Testament was confirmed. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. I will give my law into their hearts, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred, which redeems them from transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. At the first communion, Jesus gave his disciples the cup, saying, "This cup is New Testament in my blood." He pledged his blood in that upper room the night before Calvary. Thus, the New Testament, the new will, is continually pledged to us in the Holy Communion, which are the blessings which have flowed to us from the blood of Christ. Number one, the cleansing of our sins and removal of wounds caused by sin. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by the blood and made us a kingdom of priests under God. Number 2, our redemption. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom for God people. Number 3, our peace with God, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Number 4, Christ's blood is drink and nourishment to all who receive it. Drink of it, all of you. Number 5, the gates of heaven were opened to us by the blood of Christ. Since we have the confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, this blood cries continually for us to the Father. But you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a perfect judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Christ pleads for mercy. Let's take a pause. Meditation on John chapter 6, verse 47. A sacrament is an external sign which the church, as the minister and agent of Christ, makes use of to produce a spiritual effect. Sacraments were not invented, but given by our Lord. He told his church to confer grace by using a sign. As, for instance, when he said at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." He had just gone through the most beautiful and impressive ceremony, thus giving his apostles his own body and blood. He wanted that ceremony to continue up to the end of time, and that is why he told them to repeat it in memory of him. That is what the church does at the Holy Communion. Why must there be an external sign? Simply because we are not spirits. We have a body as well as a mind. And the natural way for men to know and to act is through the bodily senses. Grace is something altogether invisible, unless it were given by the means of a sensible sign. How could we know that we have it? A sacrament is such an effective sign. It not only tells us something, but does something to us and for us. Baptism, for instance, signifies and gives, by its washing with water and the word, the forgiveness of sins and the adoption into the family of God. It causes the removal of sin and confers sanctifying grace. The sacraments are the means appointed for man's salvation. We must make use of them worthily if we expect to be true followers of Christ and not merely bearers of the Christian name without the accompanying privileges and promises. Let's pause. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18. The holiest places on earth are the baptismal font and the altar used at the Holy Communion. Through the sacrament of baptism, we are born into the church, and through the sacrament of the altar, we are sustained. At the font, we are born, and at the altar, we are nourished. We need only to be baptized once. At our baptism, God put His name upon us and made an agreement with us that He would be our God and we would be His children. The ancient church would say to the child, clothed with the white garment, receive this white garment and carry it without spot to the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Font and altar. To these two sacred places, Christians owe profoundest reverence. One eye must ever be focused on the altar, the other on the font. We cannot treasure the one without loving the other. The more we understand the sublime purpose of the font, the more we will value the divine purpose of the altar. A great religious teacher gave an instruction to a group of children ranging from 3 to 6, in which he emphasized that baptism does not merely remove original sin, but that in baptism we are born to the new life of God. Among those children was a little fellow of 5 whose mother had just been blessed with another boy. A few days later, an uncle arrived to be the godfather at the baptism. Philip, asked the uncle, when was your little brother born? To which the 5-year-old nephew replied, Uncle, he isn't born yet. He will be born next Sunday. Let's take a pause. Meditation on Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. A child is brought to the pastor. He pours water onto the head of the child and says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A simple act, yet very effective. The effect of baptism are many. Indeed, in the first place, baptism gives a person the character of a Christian. One who has the character of American citizenship is stamped with a dignity and a power that an alien does not possess. Citizens of the United States have the power to vote, to hold office, and to perform many civic acts. Baptism gives us the character of a citizen of the kingdom of God. It stamps us as children of God and heirs of salvation. It gives us a share in the life and worship of the church. The second effect of baptism is the gift of sanctifying grace. It is not enough to be a member of the church and a child of God. We must be living members if we expect to enjoy love and friendship of our Heavenly Father, and to possess heaven when our earthly sojourn is over. Sanctifying grace wipes out all sin, both original sin, which has robbed man of the image of God, and actual sin. It is not enough to have the character of a Christian. We may be sons of God indeed, but prodigal sons, without sanctifying grace. This is why baptism makes us not only sons of God and members of His church, but living sons and living members and temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Baptism also gives us a wonderful assurance. God has placed His name on us in baptism. We now belong to God. God says over our baptism, "This is my Son. This day have I begotten you." If we are in baptism of grace, no real evil can come upon us. Meditation upon Luke 10, verse 38. It is very important for us to keep the Lord's day. It is also important for the community in which we live. The word of God is clear. Remember that thou would keep holy the Sabbath day. There are two things for us to observe. Number one, attendance at church and receiving Holy Communion. This is the principal way in which we observe the Lord's Day. It is a day primarily of worship to God. As the Jews of old went to the temple or to the synagogue to worship God on the Sabbath, so we too go to church for exactly the same reason on our Sabbath, which is Sunday. Because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, the early Christians changed the holy day from the seventh to the first day of the week. The important thing is that one day out of seven be set aside for the worship of God. Secondly, in general, we should refrain from our usual occupations or employments on Sundays and other holy days. The reason is twofold. If we indulge in these occupations, then they would certainly interfere with our worship. Secondly, our bodies need to rest, and God wants to give us rest from our labors in order to be refreshed and strengthened. In modern life, there are a great many occupations that must go on all the same, such as transportation. People who are employed thus should request that communion be given to them by their pastor during the week. It is a bad practice to get out of the habit of going to communion, even though we may be irregular at it. A very old and a very good principle is this: 1/7 of my time and 1/10 of my income for the Lord. Meditation on Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and following. Jesus entered into the city of Capernaum. An officer of the Roman army came to him, beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the officer answered, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." We note three things about this army officer. One, he came to Jesus to his great need and trouble. Two, he realized his unworthiness. Three, he had a wonderful faith. These are the great elements of worship. One, we should come to church because we need God, because we need the gospel, for it is the power to save us. There is no trouble in which Jesus cannot help us. There is no problem which Jesus cannot solve. There is no sorrow which Jesus cannot heal. What is the source of our problems, troubles, and sorrows? Is it not sin? Jesus alone can save us from sin. Jesus came into the world, suffered and died in order to save us from our sins. Bring your wounded heart to church and to the altar and be cleansed. Secondly, as this officer, we also must realize our unworthiness. Some people have an idea that they are doing God a favor by going to church. There is a self-righteous spirit so often with people who attend church, and they consider this a work deserving of special merit. The centurion says, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." That is how we feel in Holy Communion. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. The third element is faith. What is faith but surrender? I surrender myself. I surrender my past. I surrender my present. I surrender my future to Jesus. I ask Jesus to take over my life, to be my life. Speak but the word, Lord, and my troubles will be taken care of. That must be our attitude when we worship. Lord Jesus, I am unworthy that I should receive you in the blessed sacrament of the altar, and that thou shouldst come under my roof. Help me to believe. Help me to believe your word and your promises, so that my soul may be healed. Meditation on Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, after they had discussed the important subject of bearing fruit, namely, everyone then to whom my words come and who does them will be like a wise man who had his house built on a rock, and the rain came down, and there was a rush of water, and the winds were driving against that house, but it was not moved because it was built on the rock. And everyone to whom my words come and who does not do them will be like a foolish man who made his house on sand. And the rain came down, and there was a rush of water, and the winds were driving against that house, and it came down, and great was the fall of it. We cannot build the house of our character and of our personality without worship. An important part of our worship is to hear the word of God. But merely to hear is not enough. We are to translate what we hear into action. If we are doers of the word, if we obey the word of the gospel, then we build the house of our personality upon a rock. No storm, no adversity, no sorrow, no grim reality of life will be able to wash us away. Many people go to church, but they are like Mark Twain's people who speak about the weather. They never do anything about it. A woman came to a pastor and complained that she could not get interested in the reading of her Bible. The pastor was a wise man. He told her to read a portion, but not to continue reading until she had obeyed the instructions found in that portion. She was amazed how interesting the Bible became to her. There are people who come to church because it is their duty, and they get little or no inspiration from the service. It is because they are merely hearers and not doers. If you try to carry out the instructions of the sermon during the week, then you will be anxious to come to the Lord's house on the following Sunday. A pastor came to his new parish and preached this introductory sermon. Everyone was pleased. The next Sunday he preached the same sermon, and on the following Sunday he repeated it. Some of the church officers called upon him and said, "Pastor, we liked your first sermon, but do you realize that you have preached that same sermon four times?" "Yes," said the pastor, "I realize this. When you do what I told you to do in the first sermon, then I will give you the second sermon." Lord, help us to be a doer of the word. A meditation on Psalm 86. We read of the early Christians that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. In the early church, the Holy Communion was the center of worship. We know definitely that they did not only celebrate the Holy Communion every Sunday, but that everyone received. The sacrament was brought to those who could not receive on the Lord's Day because of illness. That is as it should be. Our liturgy has been enlarged because we are different from the first disciples. They learned from Jesus while he was with them. He shared their history. We do not. In the first part of the service, from the introit to the sermon, we must learn what the disciples knew. This first part was called the Mass of the Catechumens. When this part was finished, the catechumens and all unbaptized persons were required to leave the church. The second part of the service was the Mass of the Faithful. Although the whole service is the communion service, the liturgy, this last part, which has the consecration within it, and the communion inside of it, is the climax. The early disciples celebrated the Holy Communion not only because Jesus told them, "Do this, eat, drink," but they were assured that Jesus, the risen Lord, was present. The same Christ who was with them during those happy years now was with them in his glorified body. In this, we are no different from the early disciples. At the altar, we have the presence of him who died and lives forevermore. Here, O Lord, I see thee face to face. Here, would I touch and handle sacred things unseen. Here, grasp with firmer hand eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Meditation upon Psalm 51. In the early church, people would confess their sins openly before their fellow saints. Later, when the church grew, the faithful received private confession and absolution from the presbyter, after they had confessed their sins. Because of the abuse of this private confession, many good people have an aversion to confess their sins privately to the pastor and to receive private absolution. It is a pity. It is a pity that this great institution of private confession is regarded by people who seek out the pastor only when their backs are against the wall and the damage has already been done. Our church has not disregarded private confession and absolution. A part of our catechism is devoted to this great privilege. In some parishes, the members personally register with the pastor when they want to receive communion. This is no doubt the only remnant we have of the noble institution of private confession. We should confess our sins with the other worshipers before receiving communion. When the celebrant forgives us our sins, it is as valid and certain as if Christ, our dear Lord, dwelt with us himself. We should see to it that we get to church on time, not only to prepare ourselves for the service in general, but also to confess with our fellow Christians and to receive the forgiveness of sins. When the ministers lay on their hands, absolved by Christ, the sinner stands, who, by grace the word believes, the purchase of his blood receives. I confess to God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed, through my fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. Wherefore I pray, Almighty God, to have mercy upon me, to forgive me all my sins, and to make me clean of heart forever. Amen. Meditation upon Psalm 32. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. A man heard that Jesus of Nazareth was present, and he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more, Thou, Son of David, have mercy on me. The publican who was justified before God also prayed, God, be merciful to me. Why is this called the Kyrie? In the early church, they did not give titles to psalms or hymns or prayers. They called them by the first word or words of the first line. The Kyrie came in when the church still spoke the Greek language. Kyrie means, Lord, have mercy. The three phrases of the Kyrie refer to the three persons of the Trinity, the Lord God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The Kyrie is not a confession of sins. When we pray, Lord, have mercy upon us, we come in the spirit of the publican, empty of self, completely surrendered, and we ask God to fill us with his grace. Only he who sincerely can pray the Kyrie is worthy of communion. Think of all the mercies that God is willing to give us. Everywhere throughout the scriptures, men are dazed and staggered by the enormous liberality of God. How often we take this liberality for granted. The central word of the New Testament is grace. That means it is given away gratis, for the taking, for the carrying away. Think what amazing things are offered to us. The greatest grace is to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the biggest thing in our lives. Think how it would be if Jesus had not come. The fatherhood of God would go. The forgiveness of sins would go. The communion would go. Blessed be God who daily leads us and gives us these benefits. Meditation on Luke chapter 2, verse 1. When we sing the Gloria in Excelsis, we realize that at the communion, the first Christmas is brought down to today. Mary carried the babe of Bethlehem for many months and then brought forth her firstborn son. The early church gave Mary the title of Theotokos, which means God-bearer. Is not each of us a bearer of God after the service? Each of us must bring him forth to the world through our witnessing and our life. If we are really carrying him within us, that is what we must do. Why was this beautiful hymn placed in the liturgy? It was to strike the note of the incarnation, when the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was the greatest event in the history of the world. As the Word became flesh on that Christmas night, so the Holy Communion is the continuation of the Incarnation. At every communion we rejoice, the Word was made flesh. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Incarnation has a sequel in the Blessed Sacrament. For, as God is in Jesus making one Christ, so Christ ought to be spiritually enfleshed in the heart of every person making a Christian. Every man, a Christian. Every soul, an incarnation of Christ. Amen. Meditation on Psalm 27. Is it not a wonderful thing to gather with our fellow Christians and to pray the ancient prayers of the church? It is a beautiful picture of the praying church, the church which is ageless and timeless. There is a danger because of the shortness of the prayers of the worship service, which are so smooth and so brief, that we are likely to rush through the liturgy and not to realize the great value and beauty of that in which we participate. This is a great mistake. Well, may we heed the warning of our Lord when he said, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye therefore not like unto them." We pray, "Stir up, we beseech thee, thy power, O Lord, and come, that by thy protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by thy mighty deliverance, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen." On Matthew 6, verse 16. In the Jewish worship, there were set lessons from the law and the prophets, which were read on the particular Sabbath days. The Christian church continued this practice. The first lesson read at Holy Communion is the epistle, taken from one of the last 23 books of the New Testament. Occasionally, an Old Testament passage is also used. In the ancient church, the reading was not confined to a short passage. Often whole epistles were read. Gradually, certain passages from the epistles were associated with certain sections of the gospel. This is the germ of the system called the pericopes. Most of the epistles are by St. Paul. We can learn much from him about letter writing. Do you pray for those to whom you write? Paul did. Do you tell them that you are praying for them? Paul did. Are you too busy or somewhat too ashamed to mention religion when you write letters? Paul was not. Do you want your letters to bring love, joy, hope, peace, faith, consolation? St. Paul always did that. He writes to the Romans saying, I make mention of you always in my prayers, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gradual follows the epistle. The name gradual comes from gradus, meaning a step. The lessons were read from an ambon, or elevated reading desk, and the verses from the Psalms were sung while the reader was coming down to make way for the next reader who would read the gospel. The gradual is also a preparation for the gospel. When the faithful will listen to the very words of Jesus in the gospel, we must prepare ourselves. In our modern worship, the epistle is read from the pavement and the gradual is sung while the minister proceeds to a more prominent place in order to read the gospel. Meditation on John chapter 13, verses 1. The gospel read in Holy Communion is a selection from the story of the life of our Lord Jesus, taken from one of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One could not very well imagine a service, say, on the day of the Nativity of our Lord, on Easter, without reading the historic narrative. The Gospel takes us through the wonderland of the life of Christ, from Advent to the last Sunday of the church year. It is like going through a photo gallery where we see the greatest portraits of Jesus and of his redeeming love. The purpose of the epistle is to show us how to live. The purpose of the gospel proclaims the basis not only for my morality, but also for my hope and faith and joy. It is the proclamation, not merely a lesson, of the good news. In many churches, the reading of the gospel is surrounded by great ceremony. Candles are lighted, and there is procession in the gospel side of the church. The people often make the sign of the cross on their foreheads, lips, and hearts as an announcement of the gospel. The ordinary ceremony is to stand, and the ritual to sing, "Glory be to thee, O Lord, and praise be to thee, O Christ." Let us not forget that the gospel is the commemoration of the Feast of Sunday. The historic events narrated in the Gospel is a reality in the Holy Communion. Meditation upon the Creed. The Creed came into the service quite late. We have three Catholic creeds: the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Of these, the Nicene Creed is the oldest. This is the creed we use in the Holy Communion. The Creed is only part of the Holy Communion, and it is the part in which we are allowed to use the word I. This seems strange, for it's not the communion a family service. Why not also use the words we believe? There is good reason why we say I, because faith is something personal. Every person must believe for himself. The Creed sums up the partial Bible reading, for the Creed is the summation of the Bible in brief form. And yet, it is not so much a confession of faith as a prayer, a pledge of loyalty. It is very much like the salute to the flag and the pledge of loyalty to one's country. If we see it in that light, we will get some thrill whenever we pray the Creed, saying, "I believe. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast hid the wonderful things of faith from the wise and hast revealed them unto babes. I thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who speaks to me through the Bible, who enlightens me with his gifts, and sanctifies and keeps me in the true faith." When we confess the Creed, it is our pledge. We express our loyalty to God. It is also good to remember that all over the world, people are also confessing this very same creed, thus making one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, the communion of the church. on John chapter 14, the offering, the bread and wine, and fellowship. We offer in the worship service the bread and the wine. Why? Because Jesus told us to use bread and wine for the Holy Communion. In our service today, the thin wafers are in a golden or silver ciborium, and the wine is in a costly flagon resting upon the credence table. The bread and the wine are now placed upon the altar. This is a simplification of the old custom of everyone bringing bread and wine. In those days, the surplus was given to the poor. A bit of bread and a taste of wine, but they represent creation, life, food, work, joy. This is no mean offering. But there is another symbolism. The bread and the wine symbolize our brotherhood in the church. In a very early prayer, which is found in some of the liturgies, we have these words, namely, praying that, as this bread was once scattered on the mountains and is here gathered into one, so also gather thy holy church out of every nation and every city and village and house, and make one living holy church. And as this wine was gathered from the fruit of the vine, so all thy people may abide as branches in thy holy vine, made known to us in thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beautiful are the words of St. Augustine, namely, you were ground in the mill of preparation, moistened by baptism, baked by the fire of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. See how this unity has been brought about, and be one of one accord, cherishing one another. At the communion, we are obeying our Lord's wish that they all may be one. I thank you, O sacramental King, that thou hast gathered all true believers into one body. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Meditation upon the offering. The Holy Communion, this blessed sacrament, should be understood in order to be fully used. So it is with money. A child can cut a paper doll out of a dollar bill, but this is a waste because money has more value than that of which it is made. It is difficult to define money. Some say it is a medium of exchange, but we know the purpose of money. Money is not to be hoarded and saved. Money is to be used. Money is above all to be given, and given wisely. Money is the stewardship, and someday we will have to give an account of our stewardship. At the Holy Communion, our offering of money symbolizes a great deal. In an ancient prayer called the offertory prayer, we have these words, namely, Most High and Holy God, we humbly beseech you to accept these our alms and oblations, which we offer unto your divine goodness, together with this our sacrifice of thanksgiving and the incense of our prayers. And here we would present ourselves, though unworthy, body, soul, and spirit unto you, beseeching you to make us, every one, a member incorporated into the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The money, the bread, the wine, placed upon the altar are tokens. A token is something which stands for something else. The Eucharistic tokens of money, bread, and wine are intended to stand for ourselves. By them, in them, we are carried to and placed upon the altar of God. There must be not only money, bread, and wine lying upon the altar, but we ourselves. This identification of ourselves with the Eucharistic tokens is not done automatically. It requires a costly act of will, of self-giving. Thomas a Kempis wrote, Whatsoever thou givest beside thyself is of no value in my sight, for I seek not thy gifts, but thee. And it would not suffice thee to have all things whatsoever besides me. So neither can it please me whatsoever thou givest, if thou offer not thyself. Offer up thyself unto me, and give thyself wholly to God, and thy offering will be accepted. Lord, I give myself wholly, unconditionally. Here am I. Take me. Hallow thy name in me. Reign in me. Thy will be done in me. Amen. Meditation upon the consecration, Matthew 26, verse 17. The celebrant is at the altar. Our offering is on the altar. The bread and the wine are on the altar. The pastor prays, We humbly beseech thee, Almighty Father, send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and these thy holy gifts. Let thy word come upon this bread, that we may receive the body of Christ given for us, and upon this cup, that we may receive the blood of Christ shed for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. These things which we have offered return to us increased 1,000-fold. The bread and the wine are the body and blood of our Lord. Our prayers are heard with infinitely more love than they were uttered. And the money? He who does not see a miracle is blind indeed. The dollars go up the aisle like spent, soiled, lifeless, blood-redeeming to the heart through a little vein. At the altar, it joins blood from other such veins all over the world. And somehow this spent blood becomes full of unbelievable power. It is sent out through the arteries of the church, and the arm of Christ is strong in China, in India, in Africa, in our own towns and slums, and the islands of the sea. It establishes missions at home and builds churches around the world. Our Father, the owner of all we have, while we are sheltered and safe in our good home, let us not forget the others with whom we are bound in the bundle of life. Keep us mindful of humankind, to pray for them, to speak and act on their behalf, and to do our utmost to share with them what you have already entrusted to us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Upon Matthew chapter 3. The sacred elements have been consecrated. The bread and the wine are now carriers of the body and blood of our Lord. The important thing is not the bread and the wine. These are the veils. The important element is the body and the blood of our Lord. In many churches, the prayer of humble access is now prayed. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O most merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercy. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may overcome and dwell evermore in him, and he in us. Amen. When John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, preached in the wilderness, his message was repentance. He was a true radical because he got to the root of the matter. What is repentance? It is not knowledge. We cannot, by knowing the names and causes for psychological reactions and social problems, drive them out. Nor is repentance a matter of feeling. To feel sorry for sin is not to repent. John did not say, "Feel sorry for your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "Repent." Repent means to change one's direction. Repentance means to change one's attitude. Repentance means to change one's inner feelings. Thus, John preaches to us at every communion, repent, change yourselves, turn about. Repentance means all of that. An unrepentant sinner who is not willing to change, who is not willing to turn about, who is not worthy to repent, is unworthy of communion. That is why we call it the Eucharist. At the end of the service, we have a special prayer of thanksgiving. God has given us so much, and He keeps on giving. We can't keep up with our giving of thanks. God is always way ahead of us. So it is also at the communion. We thank God for the whole service, and He keeps on giving us more. So before we go, we thank Him yet once again. A mother sent her boy to wash his face. He did not do a very good job of it. As he came back into the room, she said, "You did not do a very good job of washing, son." The lad answered, "You know, mother, I just hit the high spots." We do that with our prayers so often, our private prayers, and also with our public prayers. Let us take time in our worship and time in our prayer. And speaking about prayer, it is a very fine practice to have a special intention when you receive the body and blood of Christ. Why not make the pastor and his ministry your intention? Then again, you can pray at the altar for some mission or some person you would like to win to Christ. During the communion, while you are waiting to receive, and after you have received, why not spend this time on your knees praying? And another word of thanksgiving is in order. Let us add our thanks and our assurance that we use God as what God has given to us, that we may be channels of His blessing. Oh, praise the Lord, for it is a good thing to sing praises unto our God. Yea, a joyful and pleasant thing it is to be thankful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals those that are broken in heart and gives medicine to heal them. Amen. Let us pray. Father, into your hands we commend our spirits. Almighty God, you are afflicted in the afflictions of your people, and you are full of compassion and tender mercy. Hear us as we pray for all who are in trouble, for all who have lost their health and their strength, for all those who are trying bravely to face illness and suffering. We pray for all who are handicapped in the race of life through no fault of their own. We pray for those who are delicate and those who have been permanently injured. We pray for those who live in pain, for any who have to undergo an operation, for the blind, the deaf, and the dumb, and for all who have to watch their loved ones suffer. We pray for those whose livelihood is insecure, for the hungry, the homeless, and the destitute, for those who have the will to work but do not have the opportunity of working, for those who have to bear their burdens alone, and for all who have lost those whom they love. We pray for those who are in doubt or anguish of soul, for those who are victims of depression, anxiety, and fear, for those whose suffering is unrelieved by the knowledge of your love. And we thank you, Father, for all who hallow pain, for those whose thought is always for others, for those whose faith brings light to the dark places of life, for those whose patience inspires others to endure. And grant, O loving Father, to all who are bound in the mysterious fellowship of those who suffer, the sense of comradeship with others and the knowledge of thy love, and give them thy peace which passes all understanding. Amen.